Thrones do very strange things to their occupants. Human history has proved that from the dawn of time. Being the one at whom the buck stops can be a terrible burden, but it also can have a strange distorting effect on that perception of reality that the king or queen feels. Keeping your feet on the ground is incredibly difficult when you're at the top, which makes the story of Queen Victoria all the more affecting. She once heard that the wife of a labourer on one of her estates had lost a baby. And having experienced such agony herself, she called on the bereaved woman one day at home and spent some time with her. And after she left, inevitably, neighbours wanted to know, you know, what had the Queen said? Nothing. She simply put her hands on mine and we wept silently together. But it doesn't always quite work like that. A year before she died, Queen Victoria was returning on her yacht from a visit to Ireland, but the crossing that day was very rough indeed, and after a particularly strong wave that buffeted the ship, she summoned her doctor, who was travelling in attendance, and said to him, "Go up at once, Sir James, and give the Admiral my compliments, and tell him that that thing must not occur again." But of course, the waves would not stand still, even for the Empress of India. Now, of course, that's all a bit of fun, but sometimes royal presumption is less mundane and, in fact, can even be dangerous. Last week, as we looked at the previous few chapters of Chronicles, we saw that King David worked to restore Israel's vitality by restoring God to its center, and that was embodied in the Ark. It was not without its fatal errors, as we saw, but David was on the right path. What we find in the next five chapters that we're looking at tonight is the story of royal presumption. God is ever sovereignly gracious to David and to Israel. God is never thwarted by kings. But sometimes kings get ideas above their station. And what we see here is presumption, nevertheless. Although the first of the three little incidents we're going to look at tonight hardly seems presumptuous at all. And what we find as a result of it is that God promises David's future. And this is chapter 17. And this is perhaps one of the most famous episodes in David's life. And the parallel is there in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, at the end of 1 Chronicles 16, everything's in place. The nation is safe. The ark is in Jerusalem. And David has gone home to be with his family. Things are looking good. My guess is that at heart, King David was a bit of an activist, don't you? Yeah, you probably have to be a bit of an activist to rule well. You know, your mind must constantly be in overdrive as you're assessing, planning, envisioning, commanding, thinking, and preempting the next crisis or opportunity. Now, of course, David had his downtime. He wrote some of the most beautiful poetry in the ancient world. But he would naturally have been thinking about the next project to get stuck into. He's got his capital. He's brought the family there. He's got the ark in Jerusalem. And so, verse 1, after David has settled in his palace, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent." That can't be right. Now, I'm sure if it had been us, we would have echoed Nathan's response in the next verse. And we know that Nathan was not your average sycophantic yes man. We know that at times, and you can read this in 2 Samuel, he was quite prepared bravely to stand up to David and challenge him in his lifestyle. So he wasn't just a yes man. But here, he has nothing to add. So verse 2, whatever you have in mind, do it, because God's with you. The logic is impeccable. Fair enough. After all, as we saw last week, the Ark of the Covenant represents God's throne on earth, and that is now with David in the city of David in Jerusalem. Why should the Ark languish in a poxy tent? It could have a grander palace even than David has. The logic might be impeccable, but it was royal presumption nevertheless. Harmless at one level, but it was still presumption. And God gives two reasons in verses 4 to 6 why David's not the man to build him a house. First of all, God never needed a house. And he says that in verse 5. I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought Israel out of Egypt to this day. I've not needed one. You know, I moved about with the people. That was fine. I was quite happy with my tent, is effectively what God is saying. And he's not demeaned by not having a house. I mean, he's the Lord of all creation. And as Asaph, the psalmist, would sing in Psalm 50, God has the cattle on 1,000 hills. Whether he's in a tent or a building matters not a jot. God doesn't need a house. Secondly, he never asked for a house. Look at verse 6. God is the boss. He moved with the Israelites. The leaders were his shepherds. They existed because of him. So whenever did God say, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Answer, never. He hasn't got one because he never needed one and he never asked for one. So it was presumption, well-meaning, but presumption on David's part. But here's the funny thing. All along, God had planned for there to be a permanent home for the ark, just as there was always going to be a permanent home for Israel in the land that he promised. And the temple would indeed be built. That was part of the plan, just not by David. But here comes the great twist. God has something up his sleeve for David himself. Now, every leader in history gets caught up in trying to create their own legacy and establish their place in the history books. Remember what Tony Blair famously said back in 1998 at the signing of the Good Friday Agreement in Belfast. He said this, "A day like today is not a day for soundbites, really, but I feel the hand of history upon our shoulders, I really do." And thus effortlessly creating the endlessly repeated soundbite for that day. But every king and leader feels history's hand and longs for history to be kind. And I'm sure David was no different, especially since he was quite well aware of Saul's less than positive legacy as he took over the throne. But the amazing thing is that despite David's presumption, God promises to give him a legacy as a gift. Now, I wonder if you're noticing a bit of a theme here. As he says in verse 7, David was plucked from obscurity. And he was sustained in verse 8 in that position of authority because God has gone with him. And so also, God will grant him a future. And that means two divine gifts. The first is a God-given name. Not as in, you know, a first Christian name or anything like that, but a reputation. Verse 8, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And this will happen in verse 9 because he will rule a nation secure and at peace. Yes, that is precisely the sort of thing that creates a legacy for a ruler. Human history is littered with people who manage to gain and then to consolidate power and then die in their beds. Augustus Caesar, Henry VII, Catherine the Great of Russia, and so on. But David is different. Not because he didn't gain and then consolidate power, he certainly did. But he's different because of verse 7. Have a look at that. The Lord Almighty says, I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people. It couldn't have happened otherwise. This is, in fact, the story of Israel. The story of Israel could never have happened without divine intervention. In fact, some people even suggest that the very existence of Israel and their sustained belief in one God above all gods actually in itself is an argument for the existence of God, because it could never have happened otherwise. But it's also fascinating because seeking a name for yourself is a very ancient human preoccupation. You remember the people back in Genesis 11, who built the Tower of Babel or the Tower of Babylon. And we're told that they built this tower to try and reach up to God. Why? To make a name for themselves. And this arrogance led to their scattering. But immediately after that, in Genesis 12, God plucks in his grace Abram out of obscurity and tells him, I'll make your name great among the nations. Well, it's as if what we've got here is God doing the same thing for David. You know, leaders and despots scramble to create a name for themselves, but here God is giving a name to David. David, if you like, has a great name thrust upon him by God. Now, the danger, of course, is that it could completely go to his head. But the second gift is even more extraordinary, not just a name, but a house, a God-given house. And we see that in verses 10 to 14. David offered to build God a house. God responds by saying he'll build him a house. And the pun works in both English and Hebrew. A dynasty, a son to follow him, who incidentally will get to build the temple, God's house. Solomon will do it. A kingdom established. But here's the weirdest thing of all. Have a look at verse 13. I will be his father, and he will be my son. I will never take my love away from him as I took it away from your predecessor, from Saul. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. That's astonishing, isn't it? Forever. I mean, I guess at first sight that must have seemed absurd to David, don't you think? Just a bit of an exaggeration, hyperbole, just over the top, just to sort of flatter. And to the readers of Chronicles, hundreds of years later, as they look back after the exile, it would have seemed just plain wrong. They knew the story of Solomon, David's son. And to be frank, at times, Solomon behaved more like King Saul than King David. And the history of Israel wasn't exactly a smooth ride after him either. A throne forever? But this points beyond even the pages of the Old Testament. That must be why the chronicler repeats it here. He repeats the story sometimes word for word from 2 Samuel. He's writing after the exile and maintaining, yes, this still stands, despite appearances. God still has his plans. God still will preserve David's legacy of a great name and an eternal house. Although, as those dribs and drabs came back from Babylon, this must have seemed a bit far-fetched. But the chronicler is writing to them saying, no, this promise still stands. But going back to David's time, no wonder David is overwhelmed in his prayer, if you read it for yourself perhaps later tonight. His prayer in response in the second half of chapter 17 is just overwhelmed with praise. He completely gets it. He acknowledges that everything has depended upon God. So verse 16, who am I, Lord God, and what is my family that you brought me this far? It's jaw-dropping, both for the king and for his people. But what David goes on to do in the prayer gives us a very helpful model for our prayers. Just look at verse 23. And now, Lord, let the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house be established forever. Do as you promised, so that it will be established and that your name will be great forever. See, there's a logic there. God has made a significant promise. David, in faith, is simply praying that, well, if God doesn't keep that promise, it won't look so good. So, Lord, it's in your interest to keep that promise you've made. It's a good lesson to learn for our own prayer lives. Praying in the promises God has made. Holding them to him. Which is one reason for praying with an open Bible. Because we can pray in the promises God has made. That's just what David does here. Well, so far, so good. God has shown grace despite David's understandable presumption. We cannot fault God's generosity here. And this generosity continues in the next few chapters, which we'll skate quite quickly through. So the second point is God protects David's frontiers. Now, in chapter 17, verse 9, just before you turn over, I can hear you've already done it, so you'll have to turn back. Chapter 17, verse 9, God said that he would plant the people in a home of their own so that they'd no longer be disturbed. Now, that process has been ongoing. And in chapters 18 to 20, we see just how this is going to happen. And we really need a map to be able to do it with. So here we have a map. And I've put on there in green the territory that Saul led. And in yellow behind it is the expanded territory that David would rule by the end of his reign. And you can see actually how small and vulnerable Saul's territory was that David inherited when he became king. Surrounded and very vulnerable indeed. Now, in the ancient world, a country could only ever be as stable as its borders. And in fact, that's probably still true to some extent, isn't it? And it's always been true of this part of the world. And in chapter 18, we start with a list of the biggest threats and see how David had defeated them. So in verse 1, the Philistines on the west coast. Verse 2, the Moabites on the eastern shore of the Dead Sea. Then up in the north, verses 3 and 4, Zobah. And then verse 5, the Arameans of Damascus. And then verses 12 and 13, the Edomites, Israel's ancient arch enemies, all surrounding them, all threatening their borders. And it all seems, if you read through this, it all seems pretty brutal and alien. But this is the realpolitik of the ancient world. There was no other way to survive. If you were to be a nation, you had to protect your borders by force. And beyond those borders, then you would be sensible to make treaties and pay tributes or gather tributes from other nations. So the two I've put in green type there. In the north, verse 9, there's Hamath. And then in chapter 19, you have the whole business with the Ammonites. And again, you can read that in your own time. Now, it seems that to begin with, at least, David was quite willing to make some sort of treaty with them. And the king of the Ammonites dies at the beginning of chapter 19. You can see that verse 1. And a new king, a chap called Hanun, comes onto the throne. And so David sends condolences and good wishes to the new king. This is the stuff of diplomacy even today, isn't it? But Hanun doubts David's integrity and does something very provocative indeed. Just have a look at verse 4. This is one of the more obscure verses in the Bible. So Hanun seized David's envoys, shaved them, cut off their garments at the buttocks, and sent them away. Such were the risks in ancient diplomatic relations. Not ideal. And inevitably, the conflict escalates. And the Ammonites buy mercenary armies from some of the other surrounding cities, including some of the very people that David has defeated, like the Arameans and the Zobahites. But David's armies are led by a skillful general, Joab. And Joab's message to his brother and fellow soldier in chapter 19, verse 13, I think is the key to the whole section. Let's have a look down at verse 13 of chapter 19. Be strong, and let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. The Lord will do what is good in his sight. Now, just as David, in the previous bit, modeled prayer by calling on God to answer prayer by keeping his promises, so Joab models living for God, doing everything we can to be faithful, while trusting the sovereign God for the outcome. The Lord will do what is good in his sight. Joab is clearly a general who gets it, which, as we'll see in a moment, is going to be significant. But the battles continue in the very brief chapter 20, and we can see in chapter 20, verse 5, that recent history still has its echoes. So just as the young David, years ago, had come up against the Philistine giant Goliath, so now we see in verse 5 of chapter 20, another Israelite, Elhanan, has to face Goliath's brother, Lahmi. And then something similar happens again in the next paragraph. Now, all this serves to underline a very important point. Despite the odds stacked against them, Israel thrives because they're protected. And they're protected because they trust their God. And their protection, that is the focus of God's promises, and that is what keeps them safe, and that is what makes them different, which is why the rather notorious events of chapter 21 that we come to finally are so serious. And what we find in chapter 21 is that God punishes David's folly. Now, I have been agonizing over this chapter for a while, and it is full of disturbing mystery. But it makes clear that Israel's battles actually went far deeper than mere soldiering. For Israel's existence and Israel's future are ultimately spiritual issues. So despite being rather a bolt from the blue in verse 1 of chapter 21 to find that Satan is active, well, if we know our Bibles, we shouldn't be surprised by that. Verse 1, he rises up against Israel and incites David to take a census. And that's exactly what David does. He gets Joab and his commanders to count the men. So what's the big deal with that? You might well ask that question. Why is that something that Satan would want to do? There have been censuses before in the Bible. Now, before we can answer that question, there's actually another wrinkle which is even more disturbing, because the chronicler was writing a history of Israel deliberately parallel to the books of Samuel. Sometimes it's word for word the same. Sometimes he adds other details and misses others out. The writer, the chronicler, assumes his readers know the book of Samuel and Kings, which is why it's very unnerving, to say the least, to find these words in 2 Samuel 24. Clearly talking about the same thing. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go and take a census. Very strange. But before we jump to any conclusions, we must start with this point. The chronicler knows what he's doing. There is no contradiction here, even if we can't quite see how they fit together. The chronicler's not that stupid. But I have to say that I've been wrestling with this for all kinds of reasons over the last few days, and there has been a lot of spilled ink over the centuries about why this should be. What is the chronicler doing? I assume the chronicler knows what he's doing. I assume he has a good reason for this. He is not throwing in a contradiction just for the fun of it. I don't believe it is a contradiction. Well, let me just give you one or two fairly inconclusive thoughts on this. The first point I want to make is that the census was what David wanted. David wanted this. Now, as we saw, 2 Samuel says God incited David to do it, and the chronicler says Satan incited David to do it. And that's unsettling. Now, we must keep our heads. The chronicler cannot be trying to correct the book of Samuel. That's not what he's doing. He must be making a theological point. And I think what he's doing is saying, yes, God is sovereign. And yes, sometimes God does allow hard things to happen. But he's never the source of evil, ever. He can use terrible things to bring about great good. And in fact, the greatest example of precisely that is the cross of Christ itself. And impossible though this is to comprehend, and it is impossible, God's will can even include allowing Satan to do terrible things. Somehow, these two sentences must be compatible. The classic example of precisely this compatibility comes, I don't know whether you realize this, but the name Satan only comes 3 times in the Old Testament. Here, one verse in Zechariah, and then at the beginning and ends of the book of Job. It's the only times he's mentioned by the name Satan. And in Job, we have precisely the same thing happening, don't we? There, Satan is allowed to test Job. And in the end, Job is vindicated by God. So we're reminded here in 1 Chronicles 21 that this is a spiritual battle, even at this relatively early stage in Israel's formation as a kingdom. But whatever else we say, the crucial thing is that David wanted this. Even though his faithful general Joab, in verse 3, have a look in verse 3, he objects very strongly. He actually says it to the king and knows that David shouldn't be doing it. Why do you want to do this, David? You really shouldn't do this. But the king, verse 4, his word overruled. He's the king. He should have listened to his general. Joab is quite sneaky, actually. He does obey the king. He does obey orders. But look what he does in verse 6. But Joab did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering because the king's command was repulsive to him. This command was also evil in the sight of God, so he punished Israel. Joab is very cunning. He basically deliberately skews the statistics. And God punished Israel. And the punishment was grim. David is given the choice, an impossible choice, a bitter choice between famine, military defeat, or plague. And David is cut to the heart. Realizes he's done wrong. He longs for the punishment to fall on himself instead. Lord, rather me than them. But the question is, what on earth is the big sin? What did he do wrong? And it's hard to know because actually the text doesn't tell us, either in Samuel or in Chronicles. He doesn't actually explain why this was wrong. So we have to guess. And here's my guess. The problem was that the census suggested a sinful self-sufficiency. Let me explain. You see, in the ancient world, there was only one reason, one primary reason for needing to know a national census. And that was to discover the number of military-age men. And why do you need to know that number? Well, you need to know it if you think your future security depends on it. So does the result in verse 5 give hope for that, for their future security? All these men who could handle a sword? Looks promising. But as we've seen again and again in Chronicles, Israel was not like other nations. Their existence, their security, their future all derived from one source, and it was not the size of the Ministry of Defense. It derived from Yahweh, the promise-making, promise-keeping God. And that seems to be why Joab is so troubled. In fact, David should really have known better. Let me just read a verse from way back in the day when he was a young boy and he defeated Goliath. This is what David said to the Philistines back in the day. It is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. The battle is the Lord. It is not by sword or spear. So what, how many sword-bearing, sword-wielding soldiers do you have? So I think the census represented a much more serious presumption on David's part. Assuming that he should build a temple for the ark, that was one thing. That could be seen as piety, albeit misdirected. But the census implied the opposite of piety, self-sufficiency, and not dependence on God. And that is very serious. And David has to learn this the hard way. Even kings have to learn lessons. And that's why in chapter 21, verse 17, he pleads for the people. Lord, my God, let your hand fall on me and my family, but don't let this plague remain on your people. It was my mistake. It should come to me. Now, as it happens, God doesn't do this. But the plague stops. The people rejoice and give thanks to God. They've learned this lesson a very, very hard way. But as he's described in our final hymn, great David's greater son, Jesus of Nazareth, now he was a different matter. The curse of divine judgment did fall on him so that we could be free from it. It's as if Jesus took the words of verse 17 and said, Lord, my God, let your hand fall on me so that we could be free. So that we can all truly say, my king died for me. Now, if there was ever a reason to be dependent upon God and not be independent-minded, it is surely the cross. And it's the message of the cross that is our primary weapon in any spiritual battle that we face. And believe you me, we do face them against our enemy, Satan. He is mentioned by name much more in the New Testament. We don't fight with the conventional weapons of the world. But to paraphrase the Apostle Paul, we fight with the message of a crucified but reigning king. And this king doesn't live in a physical house today either. For by Christ's Spirit in us, we, the church, have become his temple and his house. Wherever we go, he goes. We are his and he is in us. Now, I don't know how you feel about being a Christian in the current climate of contemporary Britain, if that is indeed the case, that you name Christ as your Lord. But I know many feel surrounded, misunderstood, and insecure. Well, if so, join the club. Surrounded, misunderstood, insecure. But while we might not have the resource of nations and corporations for campaigns and seeking power, we don't need them. We're not to see ourselves as we sort of relate to this story. We don't see ourselves as David leading armies. We see ourselves as members of another king's army, but not an army that fights with swords. Because ironically enough, God has never needed swords anyway. We're a body of people who depend on God and stand for and live by the message of the cross. And that alone is what gives us security and a confident future. So the thrust of tonight's sermon is very simple. Never presume to know better than God for our future. And never presume to take things into our own hands. It's futile anyway, and might possibly be dangerous. And as with the great Corrie ten Boom, let us never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. But as we started with her, let's end with Queen Victoria. She seems to have got this absolutely right. Dean Farrar visited the Queen as her chaplain when she was sick one day. And it just so happened she'd been reading a little leaflet about the return of Christ. And she said, "Chaplain, what do you think about the return of Christ?" Now, you never quite know where that question is going to go if the monarch asks you a question like that. History doesn't relate what Dean Farrar said. But when he left, he said, "Your Majesty, why have you asked me that question?" She said, "Oh, I wish that he would return while I'm still alive, because nothing would give me more joy than to pass on the crown of Great Britain and India to him with my own hands. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, please steer us away from presumption and the curse of self-sufficiency. May we be people who live day by day trusting in you, even at times when we feel most isolated and surrounded, confused, misunderstood. May we trust in you, the one who in Christ knows what it is like to be all those things, and yet the one who has a perfect purpose that will never be thwarted. May that confidence send us out from here to love and serve and live for him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.